So if you would, take your Bible out and just lay it open on your lap, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. I said to you last week that there have been a couple of moments in the past where I said to you standing up here, this may be the most important thing I've ever said thus far, and I really feel like that this is kind of in that category. We talk a lot about discipleship. We talk about making disciples, disciple making. We talk about discipleship groups. We sing about discipleship. We preach about discipleship. We read books about discipleship. We make plans for discipleship. But for some reason, and there are some very specific reasons, which I want to show you, there are reasons why, particularly here in the United States of America, where we have such freedom and we have such ability to make our own decisions and to live our own lives, it just seems like there's a difficulty of moving beyond seeing discipleship as more than just showing up on Sunday and going to a small group, maybe giving some money to the church or to missions, praying from time to time, reading your Bible as faithfully as you can. What does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? What does that mean? What does that person look like? What would I look like in the end? If Jesus said to me, yeah, you're a true disciple. Well, Jesus answers this question in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Very simple. And, you know, sometimes he says things that are so simple and profound that we miss them. And this is what he says in the middle of one of those confrontational arguments that was going on, and he was teaching and speaking. He says to this, he says, first of all, a disciple is not above his teacher. In other words, there's an issue of posture, of position in relation to the person who is discipling us. The disciple is not above the teacher, not greater than the teacher. And then he goes on to say, but everyone, when he is fully trained, and here's our answer to our question, will be like his teacher. So if we translate that into what it means to follow Jesus, then the answer to the question is, when we're fully discipled, when we're fully trained, when we're moving toward maturity in discipleship in Christ, we will look like Jesus. We will be like Jesus. That's the answer. Isn't that the answer? Okay. Reminds me of that scene in Braveheart where he marches out in the middle of the field on the horse and he has this big conversation with his enemies and he comes back and the crazy Irishman says, nice speech. Now what are we going to do? What does that mean to be like Jesus? To not be above or beyond our teacher, but when we're fully trained, what does it mean to be like Jesus? Last week we talked, I'll just summarize this real quickly. Our mission is very clear. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, what we call the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples of the world and to spread the gospel, to bring people into faith relationship with Jesus Christ, and to train people to live in obedience to all that Jesus has commanded. That's a pretty good description. But again, what does that mean? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what we mean by this idea of transformation, that there's something about metamorphosis, meta meaning self and morphosis meaning transformation or change. There's something about becoming a new self when we come to faith in Christ and we begin that journey of being transformed through that sanctification process, through the work of God's Word, through the work of His Spirit, through the work of God's people in our lives, through the suffering that He brings us through. He's always making us, molding us, shaping us, forming us, sometimes grinding us, sometimes polishing us, sometimes breaking us and putting us back together, because He wants us in the end to be like Jesus, His Son. But for us, it's a difficult thing, particularly here in America, because when you live in a country that's roots go deep into the Christian faith, when you live in a nation that was founded not totally and not completely, but founded in many ways on the principles of Scripture, on the beliefs of the Christian faith, on the Judeo-Christian ethic, however you want to say it, so much of the early days and the foundation in our documents and our founding fathers were about what the Bible says. And so there's this difficulty, this confusion that somehow being a good American means that we're Christian. And those two things get mixed together. What we're living in today is this world in which those things are starting to separate. We're feeling it, aren't we? There's a generalized anxiety in the church today about where the government's going, what's happening to our society. We feel ourselves being pulled and tugged and separated. There's that American part of me that wants to love my country and wants to be patriotic and wants to believe in my government and in the laws of the state. And then there's that other part of me that sees some of that, it just seems to be tearing away at the seams. The whole thing is popping at the rivets. And we're quickly, in area after area after area, having to make a decision. It won't be long before you and I will be like the disciples standing in front of the magistrates in the book of Acts, and they will say, and we will have to say, as they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the struggle. We looked in 1 Peter 2. The reality that you and I live, we're citizens of two different kingdoms. We're citizens of a modern secular nation state called the United States of America. And without question, I believe the greatest nation in the history of the world. We are afforded more freedoms, more prosperity, more safety. How do you even describe? And I've not been everywhere, but I've been in about 30 countries around the world, some just briefly and some over a long period of time. And every single time I go, I know there's a ticket in my pocket that says, you're going to go back home. I love living in this country. I'm grateful for this country. But there's citizen, capital C, citizenship in my life, in your life, that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2 when he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. He's not talking about any earthly nation. He's talking about the church is the Christian nation on earth. So we have to wrestle with that. We have to be careful that we don't take up the tools of the worldly kingdom in order to accomplish gospel goals. Jesus said it very clearly. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I would ask my disciples to put their swords on and fight for it. So our weapons, Paul says in another place, our weapons are not the weapons that the world uses. We're not about power. We're not about wealth. We're not about gaining the advantage over one another. We're about being like Jesus and living out the character of Jesus and the truths of the gospel. And so essentially, you have on your handout there, very busy handout, you can see that when we move from this idea of transformation, then let's ask the question, what does it mean to be transformed? Well, and I have to tell you up front, this is very important that you hear me say this, some of this material is not original with me. I have two other authors who have helped greatly with the forming of this, and I want to say that because more and more pastors today are so busy that pastors are starting to plagiarize. And pastors are getting in both legal and spiritual trouble in their ministries because they pass off information as their own. Very few things I do are of my own. I've had like two original thoughts in my entire life. And I'm not going to tell you what you are because you're going to say, you know, I heard a guy said that. And then I'll have one. So this formula, this idea of a transformed heart, a transformed mind, a transformation of our affections, how we feel and how we deal with our emotions, a transformed will, how we choose, the transformation of our relationships, our purpose, and our destiny. I added destiny. That one's original with me. Okay? But I want to make sure you know that because it's important to me. Because this space here is about integrity, and I just want to make sure you know that. So when we say that we're being changed, what does that mean? Well, let's take ourselves apart for just a moment. We don't live apart. We don't live in pieces. We're all integrated together. But it helps us, doesn't it, as Western Greek-oriented thinkers, to kind of take the pieces apart and look at it. Last week we talked about a transformed heart, the idea that as Jesus says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I told a story about a young man who came in my office, and I'm going to tell it again this morning because I didn't finish the story. I told a story about this young man who came into my office, and he was arguing for the fact that he was born the way he was, that his sexual orientation was the way he was. And I know he wanted me to argue against that, and I just simply said, you know, that doesn't surprise me that you were born that way. I was born a liar and an idolater and an adulterer. I was born all kinds of things, a murderer. So that's why Jesus says you must be born again. See, there's a spiritual birth that overcomes all of that. And he literally knocked stuff off my desk and stormed out. A year later, almost to the day, he knocks on my door and he walks in and he says, you know, I've been furious at you for every day for the last year. I said, well, get in line, take a number. He said, but you know, I've thought about what you said every day, and I've come to tell you I want to give my life to Christ. And we sat down and we bowed our heads and we prayed, and he received Christ. He became born again, and he came out of that lifestyle. And he's walking with the Lord today. Now, that's not a story about my ministry. That's a story about the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, okay? So there is something about a new birth, about being transformed, about being changed, about experiencing the fruits of the Spirit. And we talk about being transformed in our minds. Romans 12 talks about that. It literally uses that Greek term, metamorphosis, meta-self-morphosis, being transformed or being changed. And the key in that passage when he says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God that you present, this is the key, to present your body as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Daily you present your lives to Jesus Christ, which he goes on to say is your reasonable service of act of worship. In other words, it's reasonable to present our lives in all of its totality as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That's a reasonable thing to do. It's a logical thing to do. It's not reasonable to give ourselves to anything else on that level. And he goes on to say that in that process, our minds will be transformed. And what transforms our minds? Well, it's certainly not social media transforming us in the right way. Social media has transformed our minds, but not, for the most part, in a positive way. Our good friend Mark McIntosh, a brilliant doctor in our congregation, told me one time, he said, you know, every time you touch that screen, your brain has a little bit of dopamine that drops into your system, and you just love it. And when you see it says likes, you know, I got 12 likes out of 8.5 billion people in the world. I got 12 likes. That's like 12 million people. And this dopamine just starts to drip in our brain. So yes, what we focus on becomes larger to us. That's the principle. Whatever you focus your mind on, that becomes more significant to you. It becomes larger in its place in our lives. So the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We in the Western world have reduced this down to a quiet time in the morning, which is important, which we should have, of course, yes. But the psalmist says all day long. I think if he were writing in the United States of America in the 21st century, he would say, maybe, I love your law. I start the morning with it, and then I think about it all day long. But notice he's talking about the delight. That for him, the law of God, the words of God had gone beyond duty in his life to being delighted with it. When's the last time you picked up your Bible and you just said, "Ah, man, I get to read this today." You know, God did not have to give us this book. He owes us nothing. He didn't have to give us this book in our own language. He didn't have to give us this book in 87 translations of our own language. There are millions of people in this world who never even have one verse of this in their entire history of their civilization. Not one verse, not one word. And you and I have so many. We got them on the backs of the seats. We got a library full of them. I've got shelves full of them. Are we just too familiar with it? Have we just done the reading plan long enough that we're like, "Yeah, I read that last year. Isn't that interesting?" Or is there something about us that hungers for this? The transformation of the mind. Jesus said in John 17 as he was praying that prayer for his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them in truth, Father. Your word is truth." And then one of the greatest, I guess if you want to put one verse above the other, verse 18, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and he says, "And I pray for not only them, but for those who will believe in me and in you because of their words." So if you've ever read anything written by any of those 12 original disciples, he was praying for you. How amazing is that? So that makes sense. The heart being changed, being transformed, the mind being transformed. But what do we mean by transformed affections? The Puritans wrote a lot about the affections of the heart, about the things that control our emotions, the things that drive us in directions. You know, we it's funny. Sometimes we talk out of our heads, but we act out of our heart. Sometimes we act out of emotions. And sometimes I think, as I read a lot of Christian literature, and as I read in particular Christian counseling literature, you get the feeling that some people think that all emotions are just evil and that it's just a part of us that we should just ignore. I mean, how silly is that? It's part of the image of God in us. When God created us in his image, what did he do? He gave us a heart. He gave us a spirit. He gave us a mind because he has a mind. He gave us affections, emotions, because God is an emotional God. And part of his image is our emotions. And of course, they are part of the fall as well, what we are and who we are and how we respond to the people around us, to the things in the world on an emotional level. That's darkened as well by our rebellion and sin. There's a wonderful passage, Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to look at that real quick with us, and I think we may have some of this on the screen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Do we have that? It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now here's the verse I want to get to that will help us with this issue of affections. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now in the original text, this is a passive verb. In other words, what it means is not Jesus had compassion, but a feeling of compassion came upon him. A very human thing happened to Jesus as he was looking at the people, at the crowds, as he was seeing. And what he was seeing was not just their need. That was important because he was healing every disease and every affliction. But it tells us why he felt compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at these people, and he knew the Pharisees, and he knew that they were not great shepherds. And I'm sure in his mind he was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I'm going to get rid of the original shepherds and I'm going to give you shepherds that actually love you and care for you. So Jesus felt very deeply standing at the tomb of who I believe was his best friend, best guy friend in the world, Lazarus. And I believe that the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was where Jesus went to seek refuge and rest. Standing there, it just simply says, Jesus wept. He wept. Weeping is a stronger word than crying. What I simply want you to see is that transform affections are about learning, growing into feeling what Jesus feels. I noted in Matthew 9 that it said he saw the crowds. How easy is it for us not to look? Don't look. If you don't look, you won't feel. Look at that. There was a man in that story right there that we saw who lost 25 members of his family in 30 minutes. There was a young baby born after this happened, and her mother died, and they dug the baby out, still connected to her mother by the umbilical cord, and the baby survived. There are people around the corner from us who are in deep, deep trouble. It's easy to just kind of blow it off, and for us, in the evangelical church, it's easy to use our principles of whatever to just kind of say, you know, that's not my problem. But it is our problem. Because it's Jesus' problem. And if Jesus was there, what would he do? Remember the old WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Well, that doesn't quite work, does it? Because what would Jesus do? He would resurrect all those people or heal all of them, and I can't do that. Even in my highest opinion of myself, I can't do that. But you get to keep the bracelet because the letters are still the same. It's not what would Jesus do, but what will Jesus do in this moment through me? But I have to be willing to see it, and I have to be willing to listen to it, and I have to be willing to be patient with it. What would Jesus do? What will Jesus do? Part of our transformed affections, by the way, is how we relate to God himself. How we grow day by day and week by week and year by year in contentment and satisfaction with Christ in our lives. How we move away from the love of the things of the world to love the things that Jesus loves. How we learn to delight in the Lord and not just do things out of duty. And duty's important. Please don't hear me say that duty is not important. Duty is very important. And in fact, let's face it, if we're honest Christians, a lot of days are duty. You get up because God wants you to get up, and you put your clothes on because that's the right thing to do, and you open your Bible and you go and you work and you serve and you care about people and maybe not have any emotional investment in it at all, but you did it out of duty, and that's a good thing. That's honoring to God. It's not the highest good. The highest good is to love and to delight in the Lord, to trust in our Father's will and to find joy in what our Father brings into our lives. So next time you're feeling something very powerful, stop and ask, I wonder what Jesus feels in this moment. Is there an injustice that's happening? Is there someone who's in need? Am I about to suffer something? And the scripture says, Jesus, here it is, the affection, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. So beginning with the heart and the mind and our affections, we move to the response of the will, the ability to choose. God gave us choice. It's an amazing thing. He gave us choice. He created us with a will, because he has a will, and it's part of his image in us. So what I wrote for us there is, in the transformed will, we're growing into a willingness to humbly, submissively, and faithfully obey God's word in every situation. James chapter 1, probably something that many of you could quote this morning. It says this, verse 19, chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Man, oh man, that should be like the motto of everybody who gets married, right? Just, you know, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Verse 20, we need to learn this too, right? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Every time I get anger, and maybe, is there such a thing as righteous anger? Sure, there is. Have I ever been righteously angry? Probably not 100%. I probably had a mixture in there. And anger, in its purest form, is the defender of justice, the defender of righteousness. But for us, the anger of man, not the anger of God, but the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then he tells us, therefore, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive, here it is, with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. By the way, in context, that's not eternal salvation. In the context, just read the verses above it. It's about facing temptation, being saved from temptation. And then he says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, because that's a deception. It's self-deception. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, looks into the word of God as the mirror, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, this makes sense to me in the ancient context, because a mirror was usually this sort of concave piece of brass that was polished so you could see some semblance, some facsimile of your reflection in it. So the idea that you would look into that and that you would have a wrong perception of yourself makes sense to me. But what about in modern times? What about us? We have perfect mirrors that show us everything, right? The problem is, psychologists tell us that the average person, when we look in the mirror, we see ourselves as about 10 to 15 years younger than we actually are. Did you know that? And we only see the front. So I've told you the story about the time I realized I was bald. I had a big bald spot back here. I was getting my hair cut. I never seen this. And the lady turns the chair around. She hands you the mirror so you can see the back. And I said out loud, I'm bald. Just like that. And the whole place erupted in laughter. Well, how did I know I was bald? I'd never seen my bald spot. See? The problem is not the mirror. The problem is the idiot standing in front of the mirror, right? When we look into the Word of God, the posture we come is to humbly and submissively and faithfully obey. To come, before I open this book, I need to resolve that issue in my heart, because I know my heart. I know my rationalizing. When I rationalize, I tell myself rational lies. They make sense to me. If I don't come having already determined that whatever I read on this page I'm going to do, if I don't come with that, I know what's going to happen. I will talk myself out of obeying God with the most eloquent arguments, or at least they're eloquent to me. And he says, be quick to hear. Close your mouth, open your ears. Be slow to anger. And don't be only a hearer. I'm not trying to use hyperbole to say that studying the Word of God is one of the most dangerous things we do. Because when I read it, now I'm accountable to it. And if I have no intention of obeying it, I've simply increased my condemnation. That's why he says a little bit later in this book, not many of you should want to be teachers, because teachers have a greater condemnation. Look, when you think about standing before the Lord, you'll give account of your own life. But when I stand before the Lord, I'll give account of how I've handled this text of Scripture. I'll give account of your lives as well. So you better not do this job unless you really feel called to do it. And you better do it with humility and with submissiveness. Be a doer. God doesn't owe us an explanation every time. Sometimes we just need to do it. And as we give our hearts and our minds and our affections and our will to this transformational process, as we daily walk in submission to the Lord, it begins to change us in radical ways. That leaves us then to what happens outside of us when we relate to other people. Because the transformation is not just about who we are on the inside, but how we relate to others on the outside. And in Mark chapter 12, quoted a lot by a lot of people, it says this. One of the scribes came up and heard of this disputation that was going on with Jesus, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, a lot of times when we read in the text that someone's asking Jesus a question or challenging him, we see that the challenge is intended to trip him up, to catch him. But I don't get the sense in this story that that's happening. It seems like this young man is standing here asking a sincere question, because he realized that Jesus had answered the other questions well, and so he's got this burning question. What commandment is the most important of all? He's asking Jesus to do something that no faithful Jew would ever do, to place one part of the law above the other, or at least that's what they thought. The prophets in the Old Testament did this all the time. They would say things like, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So he's asking Jesus, and Jesus says, here's the most important. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, the word Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Okay. But then he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In that one passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us, please listen very carefully, he tells us that the quality of our spiritual life is directly related to the quality of our relationships. That everything else is subsumed under that. How we love God and how we love each other. He said that's the most important. It's not the only one. It's not the only one that's important, but it is the most important. So a transformed relationship, and I just wrote this out, is a devotion to loving people sacrificially, serving others selflessly, and here's the one that trips us up every stinking time, and forgiving freely. Sometimes we pour ourselves into serving selflessly. We are sacrificial in the way we care for other people, but boy, when it comes time to forgive other people. Truth of the matter is, most of the physical ailments we have are because, or at least either are because, or at least are made worse by the bitterness and the anger that we hold against other people that we've carried our entire life. Galatians 5 tells us what the fruit of the flesh is and what the fruit of the Spirit is. Read that passage when you have time. He says, we've been called to liberty, freedom from sin, liberty to choose to live in a certain way, free now to be enslaved by Christ and to be in submission to Him. And here's what your old life looked like. Here's what you were slaves to. But now I want you to live by love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control. That's the new commandment that Jesus gave to His disciples when He washed their feet. When He modeled for us what it means to have a transformed relationship. We're not in a position of power. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 20, you know how the world works. This is my paraphrase. You know how the world works. People exercise authority and power over each other. And then He says, not so among you. Not so. But the greatest will be the least. And the one who is the absolute greatest will be the servant of all, the slave of all. And this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? How we treat one another. For some of you, this part is relatively easy. You're a people person and you find the ability to care about people. You feel very deeply. You feel how people feel. I put myself in that category. Maybe this is not the area where I need the most work in my life. Maybe there's other parts of my life I need greater work, greater transformation. There's something about being self-aware, about really knowing who you are and how you've grown and what your habits are and how people experience you. There's something about that that's really important for going forward in your sanctification. Remembering, of course, that we're always called to love. No matter what the circumstances are, we're always called to love. The question in every single circumstance is always, what is the most Christ-like loving thing to do in this moment? And love takes a lot of different forms, doesn't it? Sometimes love means firmness. Sometimes love means not speaking. Sometimes love means speaking. It takes a lot of discernment. I learn about relationships by studying Jesus. Word for word, step for step. I'm excited this morning to tell you that starting next week, we're going to spend a few months in the Gospel of Mark. Because it seems important to us, as David and I have wrestled with this, that if we're going to say becoming like Jesus is the most important thing in our life, let's just go look at Jesus. Let's get on the road with Him and let's follow Him. Let's listen to what He says and how He treats people and what is most significant in His life. What He values most. And ultimately, with all of this transformation, beginning on the inside, heart, soul, mind, strength, moving outward to our ability to choose and the quality of our relationships, ultimately, that implies a transformed purpose in our life. The disciples were wrestling with this question about how they were going to pay their bills, so to speak, and how they were going to have food and clothing and so forth. And Jesus just simply said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those other things I'll take care of. We read in Psalm 96 that part of the purpose of the church is to declare His glory among the nations. And that's not just over there, that's around us. The nations of the world are around us. We wrestle so much with the direction of things in our life. We wrestle with what's God's will? What's His direction in my life? What direction does He want me to go? And we don't wrestle enough with the question of purpose, because purpose defines what direction. We are given to the calling of declaring and displaying the glory of the triune God and to seek the kingdom of Christ first. There's nothing in your life, there's nothing in my life more important, more significant, more powerful, more valuable, more eternal than seeking the kingdom of Christ. whatever station in life or calling you have, we must trust Christ to provide for us, and we must seek the extension of his kingdom. It's that simple. And when the scripture speaks of these things, it's always in simple terms. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Glenn was sharing this week with me when we were in Chicago. Paul says, I got nothing left but one thing: to finish the job that Jesus gave me, to preach the gospel, to extend the gospel, to declare the grace of God to the people around me. And as long as we have this false division between the secular and the sacred, and the false division between clergy and laity, none of that's in the Bible at all. As long as we see it that way, we're always going to have hired guns to do the work of the ministry for us. You have greater influence on the people in your world than I will ever have. Trust me, I've ruined a lot of parties by walking in. Fortunately, we get about 5 minutes into it, and I'm doing okay. But I can close down a conversation real fast. Happens on the air, on the airplane all the time. So what do you do for a living? I'm like, oh, I can't believe he asked me this. I'm an evangelical pastor. You know, the guy starts ordering all kinds of drinks. He's hoping he falls asleep. Don't think for 1 minute that if your pastor or one of the elders showed up at your house or your neighborhood or where you work, that things would go better than you could do it. You're the one with the relationship. So no, we're not all called to do what I do. We're not all called to do what Billy Graham did or what the missionaries do. God calls those people to do those things according to his calling and his timing and his way. But even those people, us people, I'm talking about us, me, we're called to equip you to do the work of the ministry, Paul says. And what's interesting, when you go to other parts of the world where they don't have any hope and all they have is Jesus, they're not unclear about this. They're like, you know, we're poor and we're going to die. In between those two things, we're going to talk about Jesus. But you and I have the distractions of which college our kids are going to go to, and how's my 401k doing, and I wonder if we'll ever actually get to build that house that we really want, and what does vacation and retirement look like, and so forth and so on. And these are all good things that Jesus gives us to enjoy. God's not a curmudgeon. He's not sitting up in heaven going, you're starting to be happy. No, he gives us these things to enjoy, but as often happens, these gifts of God, these blessings of God, very subtly become the God instead of the blessing. We're here for one reason. You know why you're not dead yet? Let me just say it plainly. You're not dead yet because God's not done with you yet. When he's done with you, he'll take you home. Until then, you and I are called. Let's be very clear. Be part of faithfully, submissively, obediently extending the kingdom and the words of Christ and the character of Christ and the story of Christ and the gospel of Christ, beginning with where we are and moving outward. And all of that wrapped up into this one thing: that because God called us out of darkness into light, because he allowed us to be born again spiritually into his family, because he's in the process of transforming us, changing us, he has also given us this transformed destiny. Some of you right now are going through excruciating things in your life. You're wondering, is there an end to this? Can I say to you, there's an end to this. There is an end to this. And I don't know whether it'll be a big trumpet and a shout of the archangel and we'll all just go. Wouldn't that be grand? I'd love to vacate this pulpit right now, just right through the ceiling. Or whether, like all the other people in the history of the human race. We go through a difficult, sometimes gruesome process of our body dying, and then we stand before the Lord. But there's something on the other side of that door. And I think sometimes we experience eternity amnesia. We forget that's there, that the best part of our life is yet to come. And so we fight so hard to keep the things in this life that make our life make sense, that give us comfort and protection and so forth. And we find our affections given over to things that are not given over in the affections of Jesus. April 24th, I'll be 68 years old. Some of you are like, you're just a kid. But most of you are going, really? Gosh, you look like you're 40. But there's a clock ticking in the back of my head. And I hope you feel that clock ticking in your head. Because I want to finish well. Don't you want to finish well? Don't you want to hit the gates running? Don't you want to show up going, we can do that because his sanctification process, he's not done with us yet. And he's got more to do. So here's the question, obvious question. Do I see in myself, and I would say even more importantly, do others who know me really well, do they see in me the marks of a true disciple of Jesus? When they look at the way I treat other people, when they look at the things that I delight in, the things that I value, would they say that I'm more like Jesus today than I was a year ago, 2 years ago? If you want to have a really enlightening conversation, find the people who know you best. If you're married, start with your spouse and be prepared to have a long conversation. And ask this question, what is it really like? I mean, really. I'm not defensive. I'm not going to jump back at you. I'm not going to judge what you say. What's it really like to experience me in your life? What's that really like? And quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And if they love you, and it may take a few times asking the question because they're not sure whether you really mean it or not, and you got to go through that, but persist in that and listen carefully. Do I see in you, do you see in me the marks of a true disciple? If someone were to pick one word or phrase to describe you, what would that be? Father, thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you grace us with your work, the presence of Jesus in us, having been bought with a terrible price, having been born from above, not in just human and fleshly ways, but spiritually born. Thank you for your Spirit and your Word who give us guidance every day. Thank you for the people around us who love us more than we know and who are willing to lose our friendship to tell us the truth. Thank you, Father, for the blessed hope of the believer that one of these days, and it's coming, and it's closer today than it was yesterday, that one of these days we will be in your presence forevermore. A new heaven, a new earth to live on. Everything beautiful, created by you, very good. Free relationship with you, with no hindrances, no shame, no struggle, no guilt. All tears wiped away by you, yourself. It's an incredible promise of a future. Help us to live worthy of it, I pray, in Christ. Amen. Music team, come and close us out with a song.